worship in a congregation where the singing was so bad that you began rethinking your arguments against instrumental music? Some of you are nodding your heads in enthusiastic yes. I'm thankful that this congregation has historically been strong in its singing. That is something to be thankful for and not to be taken for granted. It's something that we really need to pass on generation after generation to teach our young people and encourage them to know how to sing and to sing out not just loudly, but to sing out with the Spirit, to sing out with joy to the Lord, and to give it their whole heart. After not long ago having an opportunity to be in a worship service of another particular body that uses instrumental music, I was thankful that we don't use it because it was very clear that folks had forgotten or lost the ability to sing. And this just reminded me tonight again, although we don't have a large group out here tonight, it doesn't take a large group. It takes people who are passionate about what they're singing about and give it their whole heart. For several weeks, we've studied the Old Testament prophets in the era of the Jewish monarchy. We focused on God's messages of sorrow, of condemnation, and of warning of punishment to his people, the Jews. But what is not often thought about or talked about or studied about is the fact that God had similar messages within those prophetic writings to non-Jews. Through these pronouncements, God showed himself to be the sovereign ruler of all creation. Sovereignty is absolute power of rule, of accountability, of judgment, and of punishment. Kings in that era, for a long time before and a long time afterwards, liked to think of themselves as sovereign. But the reality was there were kings of large countries, nations, and principalities, and those of much larger ones. Some small kings actually were in subservience to larger kings or larger empires. And those kings of larger nations or empires exerted their sovereignty. But they exerted that sovereignty only so far as their power of rule extended. No one king, no one empire had the whole world for their kingdom. But God's sovereignty is unlimited in every way. So throughout the writings of God's prophets, God speaks to his people, the Jews, as well as to other peoples, other nations. He makes it clear that all nations, all peoples, are subject to him. And this is impressed in Isaiah in a couple of places. One in chapter 13, verse 11, where God says to these nations, "I will punish the world for its evil, the wicked for their sins. I will put an end to the arrogance of the haughty and will humble the pride of the ruthless." And then again, in chapter 14 of Isaiah, verses 24 through 27, "The Lord Almighty has sworn, surely as I have planned, so it will be, and as I have purposed, so it will stand. I will crush the Assyrian in my hand, in my land. On my mountains I will trample him down. His yoke will be taken from my people, and his burden removed from their shoulders. This is the plan determined for the whole world. This is the hand stretched out over all nations. For the Lord Almighty has purposed, and who can thwart him? His hand is stretched out, and who can turn it back?" In Jeremiah chapter 46 on through chapter 51, God states his judgments against the nations that neighbored Israel and Judah: Egypt, Philistia, Ammon, Edom, Damascus, which was Syria's capital, Kedar, and Hazor. We find a similar kind of lengthy condemnation going on in Ezekiel chapters 25 through 32, where we find many of these same nations coming under God's condemnation and judgment, but he adds Tyre and Sidon. In Isaiah 46 and 47, God condemns Babylon's gods, and he predicts the fall of that great empire in a way and a speed that they could not have imagined. He says in Isaiah chapter 47 and verses 8 through 11, "Now then, listen, you wanton creature lounging in your security and saying to yourself, 'I am, and there is none beside me. I will never be a widow or suffer the loss of children.' Both of these will overtake you in a moment, on a single day, loss of children and widowhood. They will come upon you in full measure, in spite of your many sorceries and all your potent spells. You have trusted in your wickedness and have said, 'No one sees me.' Your wisdom and knowledge mislead you when you say to yourself, 'I am, and there is none beside me.' Disaster will come upon you, and you will not know how to conjure it away. A calamity will fall upon you that you cannot ward off with a ransom. A catastrophe you cannot foresee will suddenly come upon you." In Isaiah chapter 10, God reveals his plan to use Assyria in order to punish the Jews. And yet, he condemns Assyria at the same time for its pride of strength and of wisdom. He says there in Isaiah chapter 10 and verses 5 through 19, "Woe to the Assyrian, the rod of my anger, in whose hand is the club of my wrath. I send him against a godless nation. I dispatch him against a people who anger me, to seize loot and snatch plunder and to trample them down like mud in the streets. But this is not what he intends. This is not what he has in mind. His purpose is to destroy, to put an end to many nations. Are not my commanders all kings?" he says. "Has not Kano fared like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad, and Samaria like Damascus? As my hand sees the kingdoms of the idols, kingdoms whose images excel those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not deal with Jerusalem and her images as I dealt with Samaria and her idols? When the Lord has finished all his work against Mount Zion and Jerusalem, he will say, 'I will punish the king of Assyria for the willful pride of his heart and the haughty look in his eyes. For he says, "By the strength of my hand, I have done this. And by my wisdom, because I have understanding, I removed the boundaries of the nations. I plundered their treasure. Like a mighty one, I subdued their kings. As one reaches into a nest, so my hand reached for the wealth of the nations. As men gather abandoned eggs, so I gathered all the countries. Not one flapped a wing or opened its mouth to chirp." So God asks, "Does the axe raise itself above him who swings it? Or the saw boast against him who uses it? As if a rod were to wield him who lifts it up, or a club brandish him who is not wood? Therefore, the Lord, the Lord Almighty, will send a wasting disease upon his sturdy warriors. Under his pomp, a fire will be kindled like a blazing flame. The light of Israel will become a fire, their Holy One a flame. In a single day it will burn and consume his thorns and his briars. The splendor of his forest and fertile fields it will completely destroy, as when a sick man wastes away, and the remaining trees of his forest will be so few that a child could write them down." God's horrible and utter destruction of Israel's and Judah's neighbors was due to their idolatry, due to their pride, due to their arrogance and self-sufficiency, due to their hostility against God and his people, and above all things, due to their disrespect of God Almighty. The kings of these nations almost uniformly thought of themselves as being gods, if not as God Almighty himself. And yet, God Almighty cared for and loved these people of these nations. How do we account for that? God said of Syria something that sounds like what he would say to Israel or Judah. He says to Syria, "You have forgotten God your Savior. You have not remembered the rock, your fortress." He promised curses and blessings as well on Moab and on Elam. And although God had often cursed Egypt, he pronounces a blessed future for them in Isaiah chapter 19 and in verses 19 through 25. He says, "In that day there will be an altar to the Lord in the heart of Egypt and a monument to the Lord at its border. It will be a sign and a witness to the Lord Almighty in the land of Egypt. When they cry out to the Lord because of their oppressors, he will send them a savior and defender, and he will rescue them. So the Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians, and in that day they will acknowledge the Lord. They will worship with sacrifices and grain offerings. They will make vows to the Lord and keep them. The Lord will strike Egypt with a plague. He will strike them and heal them. They will turn to the Lord, and he will respond to their pleas and heal them. In that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. The Assyrians will go to Egypt and the Egyptians to Assyria. The Egyptians and Assyrians will worship together. In that day, Israel will be the third along with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing on the earth. The Lord Almighty will bless them, saying, 'Blessed be Egypt, my people, Assyria, my handiwork, and Israel, my inheritance.'" God's concern for even the most violent, ungodly peoples is seen in him sending Jonah to Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrian Empire. Punishment for ungodliness was promised on Nineveh unless they repented and turned to Jehovah God. And although Jonah preached with a hateful spirit, the Ninevites did repent and turn to God. These violent, godless people, in one sermon, turn to God. God says in Isaiah chapter 15 and also in chapter 16, as he writes to the people of Moab, he says to them that he would punish them for their ungodliness. But then he says in Isaiah 15:5, "My heart cries out over Moab. Her fugitives flee as far as Zoar, as far as Egioth-Shelishah." Oh, I'm just going to leave that one alone. "They go up the way to Luhith, weeping as they go on the road to Horonim. They lament their destruction." And then in chapter 16, in verses 9 through 11, "So I weep as Jazer weeps for the vines of Sibmah. O Heshbon, O Eleah, I drench you with tears. The shouts of joy over your ripened fruit and over your harvests have been stilled. Joy and gladness are taken away from the orchards. No one sings or shouts in the vineyards. No one treads out wine at the presses, for I have put an end to the shouting. My heart laments for Moab like a harp, in my inmost being for Kir-Haresheth." This is God who is crying for Moab. In Zephaniah, in chapter 2, Zephaniah speaks there to all of Israel's and Judah's neighbors, calling by inspiration of God for their repentance. And so the call is, gather together, O shameful nation, before the appointed time arrives, and that day sweeps on like chaff, before the fierce anger of the Lord comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's wrath comes upon you. See the Lord, all you humble in the land, you who do what he commands, seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you will be sheltered on the day of the Lord's anger. And so, back in Isaiah, we find God speaking again. God's sovereignty is extended to all nations and to all peoples. God's love extends to people of nations who do not know him or honor him. As sovereign God, all people are his people. He wants them saved from the punishment they're due for their sins. And so his patience, his mercy, his pity, his compassion, and his forgiveness are for them as it is for every person who knows and loves and obeys him. So in Isaiah chapter 42, and there in verses 1 through 9, God promises all nations that he will provide his servant who will bring justice and light and salvation to all nations. He says, "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on the earth. In his law the islands put their hope." This is what the Lord God says, he who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and all that comes out of it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk on it. "I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open their eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. See, the former things have taken place, and new things I declare. Before they spring into a being, I announce them to you." God had a plan. And the plan was not just for Israel or Judah. It wasn't just for those people designated by him through covenant as his people. It was for all people. In Acts chapter 3, and in verse 17 on through verse 26, Jesus' apostle Peter reminded the Jews that God had promised Abraham, the first Jew, that all peoples on earth would be blessed through him. So it is that Jesus' apostle Paul testified in Acts chapter 26, and in verses 22 through 23, in his defense, "I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Christ would suffer and, as the first to rise from the dead, would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles." Paul wrote to the Christians in Rome, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile." Since this has been God's plan from before creating the universe, his love and his care for all peoples has always been preeminent. It may be that the ancient Jews were blind to this, but Christians, like you and I, must not be blind to it. Like the early Christians, we must see. We must see that every person of every social, educational, and economic level is people that we see as God sees them. We must see every person of every nation on earth, regardless of their words, their actions, their politics, or their beliefs, as God sees them. We must see them first as equally valuable as us to God. We must see them as a potential brother or sister in Christ. We must see them as potential family. We must see that God can use them to accomplish his purposes regardless of their background, just as he did Paul. We must see them as fellow human beings who need God's help to live here and in the hereafter. We must see them as people who have souls, souls that must not spend eternity in hell. We must see them as worth our time and our effort. We must see them as people worthy of our personal sacrifice. We must see all people this way because God does. God's messages to Israel and to Judah's neighbors were essentially the same that he gave to his own people. I love you, and I'm grieved at you, grieved at your wickedness and at your rejection of me. Repent and return to me, and I will forgive you, and I will restore the relationship. If you do not, I will punish you severely, because I will not have anything to do with evil. God's message has really never changed. Not then, not later, not now. It's the same message. How do you need to respond to that message tonight? Can we be of help to you? If we can, we urge you to come forward while we stand and sing this song.